Lord, I thank you so much that we can all come here and worship you, and that consistently there's nothing better than correctly when we come to worship you, sort of confessing our brokenness, and the Lord, I just ask you that you would accept that and walk in tonight. Amen. Tonight we're on chapter 12 of the book of Samuel, and I kind of like to affectionately call this chapter Samuel's Rant. Now, rants in general are something relatively new. I suppose people ranted back in Samuel's day, but rants are sort of kind of a new thing since the internet, where people have, broad amounts of people have the opportunity to spew their emotions any way, about anything that they hate, and they don't have to have proper punctuation, and it's actually considered a part of literature, maybe the underbelly of literature, but this is the most godly rant you're probably going to hear. But just to get you in the mood for rants, it just happened that the Tucson Weekly this week, it was a rant issue. Now, it's difficult for me to find a rant that I could actually read to you. I'm going to read the rant about speed bumps, and I'll just edit as I go. Bear with me. So, the author says, I live in this apartment complex. It's a nice place, not too many folks or squalling cats or weird smells. It has trees. The apartments are well maintained, and the Tucson Police Department hasn't opened a satellite station there due to an abundance of calls or anything. But it has, and this is just an approximation, 56,423 speed bumps in the parking areas surrounding the complex. And these speed bumps really stink. Now, there, before you get all in a huff and start wheeling your bigs in order to write me a letter, calling me a cretin, weed, poodle, etc., for not realizing that speed bumps are there for a reason. Let me say, I know they are there for a reason. People have a tendency to zoom through parking lots at speeds usually reserved for Chuck Yeager in need of a bathroom. And as a result, this endangers children, pets, small furry woodland creatures, and whatnot. Yeah, I get it. Whatever. But I still hate these speed bumps. Oh, I hate them. They are not the gradual, wide speed bumps that are car friendly and manageable. No, these are the little narrow high ones that force your spleen into your throat no matter how slowly you go over them. In the 6 weeks I have been living there, my poor Saturn has already developed a weird creaking noise as a result. And don't even think that this creaking is a result of me speeding merrily through the parking lot. That is not the case. I have a great respect for woodland creatures. The speed bumps are close together, so close together, that it would be impossible for my car to get up to a speeding speed in between them. The creaking noise is a result of these speed bumps being the spawn of Satan. And if you want to disagree with me, I'll punch you in the spleen that, let me remind you, is in your throat. I was going over one of these speed bumps at 1.4 miles per hour.
Here, here.
I am baffled to the point of hypertension as to why anybody would make these speed bumps so narrow and high. The only theory I have that makes any sense is that the folks who construct the parking lot use them as an opportunity to bury the bodies of high narrow enemies. Now I know that you're thinking, if you hate these speed bumps so much, then move. Well, I can't. That would require a moving truck going over these streets with my stuff in them. This would surely cause damage to my meager belongings, which would really make me cranky. But I signed a lease, and I feared that if I tried to break it, I would end up missing, and my apartment complex would suddenly feature another speed bump. That was the only one I think I could beat. And I edited down heavily.
I don't have to edit Samuel's rant.
Samuel chapter 12. Tonight we're going to kind of witness, I guess from afar, the transition in Israel's history, a big transition. They transitioned from having judges to rule over them to having kings. And Samuel is the last of the judges. And so he's kind of, I don't know, he's a little upset at them. So let's just take a look at what he says. Then Samuel said to all Israel, and this is right after they, remember, beat Naash the Ammonite. And they're all happy about this, and they usher Saul in and king. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bearing witness, their witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." So, not only is this a rant, this is going to be a great sermon, which is kind of weird speaking on a sermon, but Samuel is trying to set up something. He's trying to make it very clear that he has lived his life in a righteous way. And so he takes the accusations that most judges get accused of and says, "Have I done any of these things? Have I done any of them?" "No, you haven't oppressed us." The other thing he's doing is he's kind of taking the things that a king is going to do to them, and kind of showing them, okay, a judge doesn't do these things to you, but a king has a different place in your life. And so, but before I give you my big lecture, I want to make sure that you see me as righteous. And they said, "Yes, we see you as righteous. You were a good judge. You didn't take anything from us. You didn't oppress us." And he said to them, "The Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hands." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, take your stand." This is kind of exactly the same thing that God says to Job when he's about to go talk to him. Like, "Gird up your loins. Get ready because I'm going to slam you. Just be ready to hear what I have to say." So he says, "Take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, your fathers cried out, the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord, and he said, and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Dan and Jephthah and Samuel." By the way, he sent me. He kind of shoves himself in there. "And to deliver you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you would live in security." Now, the first thing about this little passage that really is kind of interesting and I really like is that Samuel tells the shortest history of Israel. It's not like seven chapters. He just skips the whole 40 years in the desert. He just says, okay, God started out, you cried out to him in Egypt, and he sent Moses and Aaron, and he brought you to this promised land, and you didn't do what you were supposed to do, so he let you feel the consequences of your behavior, and the other nations took over, and he cried out, and he sent somebody to you. So what he's starting to do is establish something about God. in their heritage. Before this king comes in, he's saying, look at God's involvement with you. And it's very important. He's kind of leading them up to kind of, or setting them up for their fall in a way. In verse 12 it says, when you saw that Naash, the king of the son of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set the king over you. I want you to take note of that. Who is Israel's king before they ask for a king? God. God is their king. And he is making it very clear that God is interacting with them. This is key. Just hang on to that thought as you watch along. Verse 14 says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So, God, he basically says, okay, God is your king, you displaced him, but the same rules still apply. You follow God, you honor God, God will honor you. God will be in relationship with you, God will interact with you. You don't bother with him, he won't bother with you, in a way. Then again, reiterates what he was saying earlier. He says, take up your stand. Not even now. Take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now this next part, I really wish I could do this as a preacher. Because they're basically saying, okay, to prove that I am, what I say is true, I'm gonna ask God to do something crazy. And he says, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, that you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. So he prays to the Lord. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people were greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So that would be kind of like me saying, okay guys, the history of the village has been fraught with sin, and here's the choices you've made to get to this point, and now just so that you know that God, this is what God is saying, I'm going to pray the freeway system enters Tucson. And then all the time at the freeway. Somewhat equivalent to that idea. He uses to take something very drastic, ask God, and say, all right, confirm what I'm saying to these people. And so these people, they fear God, and they also fear Satan. I mean, not Satan, Samuel. He could be interested in at this point in their life. But they fear God and they fear Samuel. Now in the Hebrew, fear is just like the word fear in English. It can have huge amounts of connotation. And the fear here is not a healthy fear. They are terrified of God crushing them. Now I want you to think about something. For those of you who have grown up in the church, and for those of you who are outside of the church, the picture of God almost always seems to me to be terrible, all-knowing, demanding of his justice. We start out with that being his character. That we begin to try to hang our theology, our understanding of God on that idea, this God who controls heaven. Now, before you get really afraid that I'm going to be a heretic, I promise you I won't be. But I want you to think about what that does. What it does is it begins to create questions like, well, if God is so powerful, then why is he allowing all this suffering? Well, if God is so in control of everything, then X, Y, and Z. Or we get people outside of the church, as the church offers this picture of God, this terrible picture of a God who, you know, has wrath. Not to say he doesn't, but when that picture is presented, people up, it's it's an affront to them. It's hard for them to understand. How is it possible that you guys can worship this God? Now, I'm not saying God isn't all those things and more when we think of God as, you know, the terrible, powerful creator who does love us, but we tend to look at this as almost God as a distant father who has ultimate power. And we try to hang our understanding, our theology of God on that. And I want you to hang on to that idea, because Samuel is, I think, going to give us a small hint on a way of ending up at that point with God being the all-powerful, creating God, and being okay with it. And I want to, we'll kind of get there as we walk along. Verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear this God who's going to crush you." That's your impression. Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, all this evil. Now, Samuel kind of gives us a good picture of what it is to be a priest. When someone is confronted with their sin, when you confront someone with their sin, and they say, "Yeah, you're right," you don't say, "Well, no, it's okay. Well, I didn't really." You say, "Yeah, you're evil. You're right. Good, I'm glad you acknowledge your sin." But then Samuel puts in this very, very cool word, and he says, "Yet." He says, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." He gives an interesting picture into God's heart. That God's not going to say, God says, "Okay, you have displaced me as king, and I'm going to make you live with that king." And for the rest of the history that we read through Israel, they've had to live with these kings. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, and most often they take advantage of their people. But he said, "Even though I'm letting you live with the consequences, you don't need to fear God, because all you need to do is turn and go in the opposite direction. All you need to do is turn back to God, and there he is." And as he said that, he then places a nice little reminder to them, and he says, "And you must not turn aside, for then you will go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile." So it's like, okay, just to remind you, you spend all this time going after futile things. If you turn to me, turn to God, then you can't turn back to futile things. You can't turn back to these gods that you've been worshiping that don't do anything. All you do is do stuff for them, and you kind of look silly, but they're mute. The next verse, verse 22, is key to this whole idea of why God can say, "Even though you have sinned against me, even though you have displaced me, this is why you can turn back." And I want you to kind of take this verse and put it upside the idea that God was Israel's king, and that God, and the picture we have of God as the awesome creator, demander of justice, wrath. It says in verse 22, "For the Lord will not abandon his people." King James says forsake. The Hebrew literally says grind into the dirt. God will not grind his people. His people meaning the people he's chosen to represent him. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to wipe them out. Why? On account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Now, on reading that verse, a lot of times the first reaction I have is God's egotistical. God simply wants to spend his life having people worship him. And he's really just about himself. And in fact, in some ways, Rod and I have even we've even promoted that idea. And that we've said, it's not about you, it's about God, and God giving his glory. Continually try to take the focus off ourselves and say, hey, it's about God. I don't think that's wrong, but I think it can give you the wrong idea. Now, for us, maybe for some of us this is not true, but for most of us, names don't mean much. Our family name is N. You know, some of us are into genealogy, but even those of us who are into genealogy, it's just kind of neat to hear our family history, but it doesn't have any character to it. It doesn't describe who we are. We're very independent. But in Old Testament times, then your name is you. It is your identity. So ultimately, the question then is, what makes God God? What is His name about? What is the very essence of His character, the foundation that you and I can rest on? Well, it's that God is selfless. God is not selfless. Why do I say that? I think God is so concerned about His people presenting a God to the rest of the world that's loving, kind, willing to interact, that is, and stands up in contrast to all the other gods around. And He's willing to take a people who consistently, over and over and over again, walk away from Him. And He's consistently willing to sacrifice, having everything work out perfectly, even though He could wipe out man if He wanted to, wipe out this nation and start with a new one. He consistently is willing to work with them because He wants His name, His unselfishness, to be proclaimed to the rest of the people in the world. And we've talked about how Israel's whole identity rests in what? Being priests of a nation. Being people who preach basically the gospel, who tell of God and tell the world how to live and how to worship God. So, hang on to that and we'll finish this chapter and we'll talk about it right now. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in good and right ways. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, both you and your kingdom shall be swept away." God's character as being Himself. Ultimately, what happens? Well, what happens in the story first? What happens in the story is that God is displaced as king. But He doesn't leave Israel. He still is going to interact with them. In the end, what is God's most selfish, unselfish act? He sends Himself to die, right? He sends Himself into the world to die for our sins. God, in Christ, ultimately, the very character of who God Himself is embodied in Christ. And so, at least for me, and maybe this is my personal struggle, I always have this problem with putting God of the Old Testament and the God Jesus, God-man of the New Testament together. Because Jesus continually promotes an idea that the meek are the ones that are raised up, that those who are weak. He talks about turning the other cheek. He promotes this whole very selfless lifestyle, and God in the Old Testament seems terrible to me personally. Now, I think that there's a really interesting parallel that happens in the New Testament and with our story. You see, a lot of you have heard me talk about this a lot, but I think it's important for you to understand this. Because really it's the message that God all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament continually over and over again says. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15 and 14, I mean, I quote this a lot, but it's key for us to think about this. Jesus says a very interesting thing. He starts His ministry with verse 14 is still a little bit of scripture. It says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, when I ask most of you who've grown up in church, what is the gospel, I bet you 90% of you would tell me that Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, died for your sin, he conquered death, he went to heaven, he's coming back for you. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. You'll get into heaven. But Jesus hasn't died. Jesus is starting his ministry by proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, that the kingdom of God is near. You see, the Israelites displaced the kingdom of God by removing God as their king. And Jesus, who is coming to the Jews, is saying, the king is coming in me. And I am, believe in me, and you're believing in the kingdom. And so what's happened, I think, in church and in our understanding of the gospel is that what we've done is the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross and his sins and rose on the third day and conquered death. What we've done is turn things upside down, and we have forgotten that that Jesus and his death is king. He conquered. The Israelites, the Jews, expected to come conquer the Romans. He didn't conquer the Romans. He conquered death. He took Satan's only card that he had to hold us, and he conquered it. So, when I think about presenting or telling you about the gospel, I don't think it's telling you about Jesus' death and resurrection is key. It's what everything stands on. But you know something? Jesus is king, and he is establishing his kingdom. And the issue that all of us in the church and outside of the church have to grasp and have to realize is, do we want Jesus as king or don't we want Jesus as king? It's not an issue of believing in his death and resurrection. That's important, and that comes along with believing in Jesus as king. But you and I, as followers of Jesus, simply are telling the world and one another, Jesus is coming. We're Jesus' herald. He's coming as king. He's establishing his kingdom. Do you want to believe in him or don't you? Do you want to choose a life that's in his broken rubble in a fallen kingdom with Satan as your tempter and as the person who will rule over you? Or do you want Jesus to be your king? And do you want to follow in what he has to ask you to do? Now, the interesting thing is, what is it that Samuel challenges the people to do to live under their new king and to live under him? The same message that Jesus gives to us in the New Testament. He says, follow truth, remember what God has done for you, be obedient, love God with your whole heart, which is a theme that runs through the Old Testament over and over again. Now, Jesus takes this small idea in Samuel and he kicks it out and he works it out. He basically is coming to Israel and saying, look, there's a new way to be Israel. There's a new way to live. And the Sermon on the Mount, out of Matthew, chapter 5, is really interesting because what it does is it says, if you want to live in the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, this is how you have to be. So in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, an interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that what's happening? When Jesus is born, when he enters into time, 70 years later, what happens? Jerusalem is flattened. From the time he speaks the Sermon on the Mount, I think there's 40 years to Jerusalem being flattened. If you read Josephus and look historically at Jerusalem, you'll realize that underneath Israel's character is rebellion festering everywhere. They documented that there were 12 different people claiming to be Jesus when Jesus was claiming to be Jesus. But those people were basically trying to overthrow the Romans. They firmly believed that bringing in the kingdom of God would come through force, would come through the destruction of Rome, and through really probably the destruction of Herod, even though he was, you know, sort of Jewish and religious. And Jesus stands up and preaches this sermon and basically says, violence isn't the answer, turning the other cheek isn't the answer. Mourning your country's state is the answer. Standing up for what is right according to God, loving your neighbor, etc., if you continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see this over and over and over again. What Jesus is saying is there's an alternative way to live. What Samuel is saying, that God is saying to Israel, is even though you have made these choices, even though you've allowed sin to pile up on top of you, there is another way to live. There is an alternative way to live. We look at the laws in the Old Testament, and what do we say? Some of us are just like, whoa, I can't believe that God even said something like that. But if you look historically at those laws and what the rest of the world was doing around Israel, you realize that most of these laws are set up for what? So that Israel would live a different way, and that people would look at that living in a different way and understand who God was, and understand how to worship God, and understand how to treat people, his creation. So when we listen to Samuel's message, when we listen to the message of Jesus, how does it apply to you and I? What is it that now in the 21st century are we supposed to do with this? Well, there are a couple of things out of the message of Samuel that I want you to grab onto. The first one is yet. No matter what you have done and what you will continue to do, God continually through his Son puts yet. Yet, if you turn and are obedient and love God with all your heart, he's not going to abandon you. That's the first thing. The second thing is to realize as a community, God is carving us out and challenging us through Scripture to live a different way. To live in a way that is so loving inwardly and is so sacrificial inwardly that the world sees that as we encounter them and are enticed by that. It really, in a way, is, as N.T. Wright says, when talking about Jesus, that it's a new way to be human. Jesus literally is saying, the old ways, being enslaved to Satan, is not a good way of being human, not being what I created you to be. And so the challenge that comes out of Samuel, the challenge that comes out of Jesus, is there is a horizon ahead of us that's exciting, a new way of living, but the God continually says yet, and whose character begins with being unselfish. And if you enter God, if you begin to think about God, and you begin to meditate about God as unselfish, and the way he interacts with you, you will end up with the God, the creator of the world, who is powerful, who is strong, who is in control. But I don't think if you go the other way, you always come to see God as unselfish. God who wants to interact, encounter you, and engage you. So, tonight, the two things are to remember is, and yet, and there's a new way to be human. There is a new way. And the exciting thing is every time you wake up, you get to try it again. Mm-hmm. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you give us ancient texts and the life of Israel to reflect on, so we can see how you are involved with us in a way that is loving and is kind and is faithful. And that even though we don't hold up the many promises that we give you, you always hold up to the promise that you have given us. That you have carved us out as people, your people, and you will not grind us into them, and you will not abandon us. So Lord, as we meditate today on that, but I ask that you would open our ears to your Holy Spirit to hear what you want us to hear and challenge us to speak truth to one another. that's all that's needed to be cemented. Three ways to respond. First, offering. If you're visiting with us, don't worry about giving. We're happy to have you. Second, worship music. Dennis is going to play a piece for us so we can meditate and think about God. And the third thing is communion. One of the few things that Jesus left us was to remember him. And what I so much believe about this is when you come up and partake of Jesus' broken body and dip it in a cup, that before the community and before God, what you're really saying is that I stand with Jesus. Don't have to understand everything about him, but I stand with him as King in my life and Savior of my life. And I'm standing before the community and before God saying, I'm with him. Thank you.